We're going to start with a test, so open your Bibles to Ephesians 6. We haven't done this yet, I don't think, ever. So we're going to do a little review, and you guys have to call out the answers. I didn't bring, like, prizes or anything, but you can have another piece of garlic bread if you win. Okay, so are we ready? Here we go. Who is our enemy? You're right, it is Satan. I had to wait until I got this up to be sure you were right. Okay, good job. All right, here's the next one. What is God's goal for us? It's all in Ephesians 6. We're sticking to our text. Right there where we are, verse 13 to 18. Stand. That's it, to stand. His goal is that we would stand. All right, then we got into the armor. What is the first piece of armor? What is it? Belt. The belt is the first piece of armor. And we gave the belt a word. Do you remember the word? No. I mean, we had three C's for these first three.
Commitment.
Commitment. That's it. Commitment. Do I have it? I have it right there. Commitment. Okay. What's the second piece of armor? No.
Breastplate.
And our word is confidence. No confidence in the flesh. Our confidence is in Christ, which means the breastplate of righteousness is not our righteousness. It's His righteousness on our behalf. Okay, third piece of armor, the shoes. Skip the shoes. What was our word for shoes? Courage. Why are the shoes of the gospel of peace, why does that give us courage? Because we do what? I can't deny it. I mean, I guess. Shoes, the shoes of the gospel of peace. Okay, no, that's not it either. You're all right, but no. Okay, what is the peace? Stop a minute. What is the peace? Peace between me and you, peace between me and God, and that gives me, because now He's on my side. There you go. That's where the courage comes from. Because I'm now at peace with God, no longer an enemy of God, He's on my side, and that gives me courage. All right, here we go. Here's the next one. Wait, there were these three and then three, and so we asked a question, and we said, there's a difference between these, and it's in the verbs. Do you remember that? We looked at the first three, and then before we went to the fourth one, we said, well, there's these three, and then three, and there's a difference between the three, and it's in the verbs. So what's the difference? Somebody look up here and tell me what's the difference. Point to one of these, the tense changes, like show me. Having, where are you looking at? Verse 14, what does it say? Having fastened on the belt, having put on the breastplate, and having put on the shoes. Then the tense changes in verse 16, what are we doing? Taking up. We're taking up the shield of faith, we're taking up the helmet, and we're taking up the sword. So the difference in these three, the first three and then three, you can tell there's a difference in the verbs. And what we said was, the first three are who we are, right? That's who we are as Christians. The next three are what we do. This is how we react when the battle starts to heat up again. All right? So that's where we are. Then we're ready for the fourth piece of armor. What's the fourth piece of armor? You've shouted it out already, like, there you go. Like 15 times you said shield. Okay, so we got shield. Now, I didn't give you this last week, so if you're keeping copious notes, like apparently Jeannie Jant is, I've been trying to give one word to each of these to help us remember them. The first three were C's, commitment, confidence, and courage. This one, we didn't say this last week, but it's this idea. It's the idea of sincerity. What we really said was the shield of faith is my believing what God said about a thing instead of believing the lie the devil says about a thing. In other words, I'm sincere to the truth of God's word. That's the shield of faith. I choose to believe what God says about immorality or theft or temper tantrums or greed. I choose to believe what God says. I do not believe the lies of the devil. All right? So that was the fourth piece of armor. Now, what's the fifth piece of armor? Not by way of review, because we haven't done it yet. It's the helmet, and that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about this fifth piece of armor, which is the helmet. And we see the helmet in verse 17, and we've got just like so much information there. Take the helmet of salvation. That's all it says. Take the helmet, take up the helmet, put it on, of salvation. Now, if you were to look at that and say, well, we've only got 5 words, what do you think the key word is? Of those 5 blue words, what do you think the key word is that's going to help us understand this? Salvation. The key word is salvation. So here's the question. What does that mean? Now, stay with me here, because the key to understanding the helmet of salvation is found in understanding salvation biblically. You say, well, I think I get that. Well, here's the idea. Do you think the Apostle Paul means at this point that we're to take up our salvation, that we're to become a Christian? Is that what he says? Put on salvation, take on Christianity? See, you're shaking your head. No, that makes no sense, because we already are that. You wouldn't be a soldier in the battle if you weren't already saved. So when you start there and say, he's telling me to take up the helmet of salvation, if you were to go to my library and pull out 8 commentaries on Ephesians, of which I have, you'll find, I think, 6 of those 8 are going to say, put on salvation. Be saved. The Apostle Paul is saying that you won't have any success in the battle unless you're saved. However, as even you were discerning enough to notice, that really doesn't make any sense. You already are saved, or you wouldn't be in the battle at all. So it's got to be something other than getting saved. It really has to be something other even than being saved. Now, hold on to that, and we'll talk about this a minute. So to understand this, to get this, you're going to have to take a biblical look at the whole idea of salvation. What is it? And biblically speaking, and most of you know this, most of you have heard this, so this will be a reminder, salvation in the Bible always has a past aspect, a present aspect, and a future aspect. Or in the Bible you'll find, for instance, the Apostle Paul say, I have been saved, past tense. I am being saved, present tense, and I will be saved, future tense. Now, let's see each of those real quickly in Scripture so that I'm sure that we're all then on the same page. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 talks about the fact that we as Christians have been saved. In fact, that's what it says. By grace, you have been saved. So if you're a Christian, it was by grace through faith that you were saved, and that it was not of yourselves. It was the gift of God. It wasn't something you worked. That way nobody can boast. But do you see it? Very clearly, a Christian has been saved, past tense, by grace through faith. That's the salvation that most of us think about when we think about salvation. I believed in God. I accepted His provision for my sins, and by His grace, I have been saved. So if someone asked you today, are you saved, and you're a Christian, your answer would be, yes, I am saved. That's what it means to be a Christian. Couldn't be a Christian if I wasn't already saved. But also we have in the Bible this idea of I am being saved. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Look at this. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, look at that, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, do you see this? This is, I'm being saved. I'm working out my salvation. I am saved, past tense. Now I'm being saved by working out my salvation. There's a present tense aspect to this idea that we call salvation. Now, there's the future. I will be saved. I will be saved. We can go to 1 Peter 1 here and see this. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again, that's past tense, to a living hope, that's present tense, I'm living in this hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance, that's the future, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Look at this. This part is reserved in heaven for me because I'm being protected. Now read verse 5 carefully. I am protected by the power of God through faith, look at this, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. A salvation that I do not have yet. A future salvation. It's set aside for me. It's protected by God's power. It also comes through faith, but I don't have that yet. It's not the salvation past tense. It's not the working out salvation present tense. It's clearly a future salvation. Do you see it there? Really clear. Something in the future that will be revealed in the last time. Now, here's what we just covered. I am saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. Now, here's what else we just covered. These are the theological terms that apply to each of those. What is the term for I am saved? What's the theological term? Justification. I've been justified. What's I am being saved? What's the theological term? Sanctification. What is I will be saved theologically? Glorification. That's exactly right. Three aspects of salvation. So I am saved, justified freely by the grace of God. I am being saved, sanctified through the power of Christ working in me. God is at work in me. And I will be saved in the future when I receive the glorified body to attach to my redeemed soul. And then I'll live forever with my inheritance. Now, it's not complicated, but when we just grab the word salvation, we have to decide what aspect of this are we talking about. Now, Paul often talked about this future part. I could have brought you 6 or 8 verses, but we wouldn't have gotten to our major point. But let me just give you an example here in Romans 8:22. He says that we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth, all of creation together until now. So there is a groaning that we can observe in creation. Where would you see creation groan? An earthquake. Is the earth groaning? The Apostle Paul says, just look around you, and you can see all of creation groaning. And then look what he says in verse 23. Not only this, but we ourselves, what are we talking about? Well, those that have the first fruits of the Spirit, Christians, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Why would a Christian groan? Why would a Christian have anything to groan about if they're saved already? Well, look what he says. Because we're waiting for something. We are waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. Now, Paul's right there. That phrase adoption is the same as being saved. We would say, if you're saved, you were adopted into the family of God. Past tense, adopted already. But here again, we have waiting for an adoption. In other words, adoption, same as salvation, has a future aspect to it also. And then he says, here's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the redemption of your body. We groan because we don't have that aspect of our salvation yet. And so, in hope, we have been saved, past tense, but Paul says we have to also live in hope. Because if you just keep looking back to what has already happened, hope that is seen in the back, well, that's not hope anymore. It's not hope to say, I hope I'm saved, if you're talking about past tense, because you were saved already. But he's talking about future tense. For who hopes for what he already sees? So watch. This aspect of salvation that is in the future, he calls adoption, means it's a part of the salvation, and he defines it as the redemption of our body. He says we're eager for it, and he says we hope for it. And if you ever imagine that you already have it, then you are going to steal from yourself hope. Because nobody hopes for what he already has or already sees. So now get this. This future salvation is not visible to us. It's not seen because it hasn't happened yet. Very, very simple. Now let's go back to our text. Take the helmet of salvation. Eventually, we're going to have to ask ourselves, what aspect of salvation is he asking me to put on? And now we need to pause here and consider this threat that we're under, right? We're under a threat. We all know what a helmet is. A helmet is what the soldier wore to deflect the blows in this hand-to-hand combat, these short daggers, and they come sweeping down. He hopes to block it with his shield. Maybe he can block it with his own dagger, but if he misses it, he hopes that his helmet will deflect it so that it doesn't penetrate and bring him, obviously, death. So we're in the battle. We're putting this salvation on, and here's the question. How is it that the devil attacks us? Now, if you were here last week, we said, we take up the shield of faith, and it is able to quench every conceivable temptation towards sin that the devil throws at me. Right? You remember that? All I do is believe the truth about that thing, and not believe the lie about that thing, and that temptation to sin has no effect on me. So you might say, we already took up the shield of faith. I don't need anything else. Well, you don't need anything else as regards temptation to sin, but that's not the only weapon, actually, that the devil brings against us. Those are all the things he brings to tempt us to sin, but there's something else, something regularly you'll see in the Bible, but more important, regularly you'll see in your life and in my life, that the devil uses against us that isn't really in itself sinful, though it can become that. It's two things. It's despair and doubt. I think if we consider the attack and we consider what the devil typically does, we'll learn by this what tense or aspect of salvation we're talking about. Now, here's the idea. If the devil can't get directly at Heather by tempting her to sin, what he will do is, in the midst of all of this battling, so Heather gets up and she battles anger at James, and she avoids that by saying, I believe what God says about anger, it's not going to help. And she avoids this, and she's fighting that all day long. She gets up tomorrow, she does it again. But we're imagining here that Heather is being successful all the time. And you would say, well, then the devil has no other tool. Because no matter what he throws at Heather, she is taking up the shield of faith and avoiding all of that temptation. But you see, the battle itself just keeps going on and on and on. So even if you're victorious, what Heather will struggle with, what all of us will struggle with after a few days of this, after a few years of this, is do we have to do this again? And what we become is despairing. We despair in the fact that we have to keep fighting this. Why can't I just win today and it be over? Why can't I just say like that super prayer and the devil just runs away forever? But it doesn't. So you see what the devil's doing is even when you win with the shield of faith, he still got his tentacles in you by trying to lead you to despair, to just grow so tired of the constant battle that you begin to despair of it all. Now, Paul talks about this a lot of times, and in 2 Corinthians is a great place. Most of you know this text or have heard some of it. Paul says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. That's the treasure of the glory of our salvation. And God puts it in clay pots to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And now here's how we live every day. Look, we are afflicted, we are perplexed, we are persecuted, we are struck down. We are always carrying in our body the death of Jesus. We're doing that all the time. Now the reality is that takes a toll on you. It takes a toll on any Christian that you have to endure that constant assault. He says it's happening in every way conceivable, and it's happening all the time. All the time. And even if you're successful, even though the affliction comes, you say, I won't let that crush me. Even though the perplexing situations come, you say, I won't despair. Even though the persecution comes, you say, I know I've not been forsaken. And even though you get knocked down, you keep getting back up because you say, I will not be destroyed. The point here is that still takes a toll on you. And that toll is this beginning to grow weary, this beginning to be just tired of it all. Now, Paul says here, we're driven to despair. Not driven to despair. That leads me to ask the question to the Apostle Paul, how do you avoid despair when you have all this going on in your life all the time? How do we not become despairing? Now, what we know, what you would know if you were looking in your Bible, is he's already talked about that back in verse 1. He says, we have a ministry and we don't lose heart. Same idea. So the question is, Paul, how do you keep from losing heart? How is it that you don't despair, even though you have this constant assault all the time? Well, he comes back to that idea down in verse 16. So, we do not lose heart. We don't despair. And now he's going to tell us how. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And this is what we know. This light, momentary affliction, whatever it is, even though it goes on every day, is preparing us, look, for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look to the things that we don't see. Now that connects me back to where we were earlier. What is the thing that I can't see? My future salvation, my glorification. Paul, how do you not lose heart? What does he say? I look toward my future. I think about the fact that one day I will be glorified. He says we don't look at the things that are seen. We look at the unseen things. Because the things that are seen will pass, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I'm looking forward to the eternal glory that will be mine. That's how I don't despair. That's how I don't get tired. It's like taking that trip to that vacation place you've waited all your life for, and you got to drive 14 hours. It's like, how do you get through that? Because I think about where I'm going. You say, well, I don't drive, I fly. Well, that's a whole nother kind of despairing, right? 2 hours to the airport, and 2 hours in the airport, and 2 hours on the airplane, and then 2 hours waiting for your luggage, and then it's like, I should have driven. How do you avoid that? You look forward to what lies ahead. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. How do I not lose heart? What does he say here? How do I not grow weary in doing good? How do you keep from just despairing of it all? I think about what lies ahead. I think about what lies ahead. Listen to the salvation that is yet to come. Well, here's the question. Will it come? If Paul says the key to not despairing is to look forward to something that hasn't happened yet, then the only way that's going to help you is if you're certain that it will happen. How certain are you it'll happen? That's the question. This is what your part is. When I say I'm going to put on this helmet that's going to protect me from despair, and it means I'm looking forward to the future, how can I know? How can I know whether or not that future, how can I know that helmet will protect me? Well, the Bible tells us. Paul says, I'm sure about this, that Christ who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. When? Look when he'll do it. In the future, when Christ comes again. So what helmet am I putting? I'm putting on the helmet of the certainty of my future with Christ. I know that he will finish what he started. So no matter how tired I grow and how weary and despairing I grow, even though I may be winning the daily battles, I just get tired of it all. The Apostle Paul says, just keep looking to what lies ahead. Keep looking forward. Now, notice, the first thing the devil will indirectly do is seek to lead you to despair because he will never let up on you. It's constant. The world is always out there. You've always got you in here. And he's just constant. And you say, but my faith is strong, and I'm deflecting that, deflecting that, deflecting that, and I'm living the victorious Christian life. But now I'm growing tired of that. I'm growing tired of that. Paul says, don't grow tired of that. And if the devil is able to tempt you or lead you down the path of despairing, you know what waits at the end of despair? Doubt. The Christian now begins to doubt whether or not it's going to happen. We know the truth that Christ says it will happen, but now I'm not so sure. I'm just not so sure. Day after day after day. Now let me tell you how the devil gets you here. You say, well, I've got the shield of faith. I'm deflecting on this tempt, but I'm growing weary, but I keep looking forward to what lies ahead, and that's my confidence. Here's what the devil will say to you. How confident are you? How confident are you that you can finish? How confident are you that you can even keep the faith? How confident are you that you were ever even in the faith? See, we put all our confidence in that hope to come, and the devil's going to come, and he's going to sow seeds of doubt and say, are you sure? Are you sure? And primarily how he does it, ladies, to all of us, is he convinces you to believe that whether or not that future really awaits is up to you. He'll convince you that it's up to you. And once he's convinced you that it's up to you, you're easy to take down. In fact, I'll tell you, I'm all your pastor. I'm not all your pastors, but I'm pastor to all of you in some sense. Let me tell you this. If my salvation and the future hope of glory is up to me, I ain't going to make it. I'm not. And neither are you. It better be up to something or someone besides you or me or none of us are going to get there. And once the devil has convinced you that it's up to you, doubt is quick on its heels. You'll begin to doubt because you know you, and you know that you ain't going to make it. Now, here at Grace, we've already looked at where the answer to that comes from, the antidote of that comes from. It's in John 6. It's lots of places, but this was easy for me to pull back up because we were just here. If you're here at Grace, we were just here. Look what Jesus says. John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So here's the first confidence that we have, that it's not up to us, it's up to Christ, because Christ says, first of all, the Father's the one making the gift, and I'm the one keeping the gift, and I will not lose any. I've come down from heaven, and I didn't come to do my own will, and by the way, I didn't come to do your will. I came to do the will of Him who sent me. Now, here was the will. The will of the Father who sent me was that I would lose nothing of all that He's given me, but will, there it is, raise it up on the last day. I will finish what I started. It didn't start with you, and it won't end with you. It started with the Father, and I'll make certain that it ends well for you. I'll make certain I'll do it because I will do the will of the Father who sent me. And again, He says it, this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him would have what kind of life? Temporary life? Hopeful life? No, eternal life. And there it is again. In the last day, I will raise Him up. Now, this is the truth about the matter. Your salvation, past, present, and future, is not up to you. What happened is it came from the heart of the Father who made a determined will. The Son then came and provided everything necessary to bring that will to pass and will do everything necessary to make sure that anybody who's ever believed in Him will never, ever not make it, never, ever be lost. What is the helmet of salvation? If you're a Southern Baptist, you get this. It's the doctrine of eternal security. It's the belief and confident hope that God will finish what He started and that there is no way, despite the despair and despite the temptation to doubt, I know there is nothing that can happen to me that can keep me from that future hope, that future glory. Because the life that He gives is eternal life. You say, well, so what do I do? Now, there's a whole theology that says at this point, you don't do anything. It's not up to you. And this is called, by the way, there's a theological term for this. It's called Keswick theology. You don't know that, but you know this. Let go and let God. Now this is the theology that comes really right out of this. If the Father determined it and the Son provided for it and He will finish it, you don't have to do anything. You just have to let go and let God, and He'll do it. It's passive. Just sit back now. You did your part the day you believed. You don't have to do anything. But you need to know that's a lie. That's not biblical theology. If you go back to the text, what does it say? Take it. He doesn't say, it'll just fall on your head. Don't worry about it. You're a Christian. Bloop, it just pops on. No, you have to actively take up this helmet. You have to actively, committedly, determinedly look forward to what lies ahead in full assurance that Christ will finish what He started. You have to look constantly toward the glory that is yours in the future. You have to fight the fight of endurance. We could call it that. You have to persevere. You have to overcome. All of that is motivated by taking up the helmet of salvation. It's not a passive thing. It's an active thing. Look how Peter says it. This is beautiful. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. That's not passive. That's active. Be sober-minded. Now, what has he got in view? Set your hope fully on the grace of your salvation past? No. On the grace of your present? No. On the grace that will be brought to you when Christ comes again. Be active in this. Be determined in this. Look forward to the grace, look, that will come. Don't, when the battle comes and you start to be despairing and you start to wonder whether or not you're going to make it, Peter doesn't say, look back. He says, look ahead. And more than that, he doesn't say, fall back into the grace that saved you. Just relax. No, he says, look forward to a grace that you don't have yet, a grace that's still to come. It will come, but you don't have it yet. Look forward to future grace. You have to look forward to future grace. That means it's a gift, but you have to anticipate it. We live way too much of our Christian life trying to accomplish everything that we've been called to do by falling back in what we already did. And I'm going to tell you, all that's going to do is trip you up. You're going to spend all your whole life going backwards. We spend all of our Christian life trying to fight all these temptations by falling back into what Christ has already done. And the Bible doesn't tell you to do that. The Bible tells you to press on to the hope of a grace that lies in the future. You can't live on past grace. You have to live on the present and future grace that God has promised you. In the heat of the battle, you have to look forward to the grace that is yet to come, because you know you're going to need it, all right? So here you are in the fight. What are you doing? You're saying this: 5 seconds from now, I know I'll have the grace I need because God's promised it. 5 minutes from now, whatever the battle is, I know this, I'll have the grace that I need to fight that battle. 5 hours from now, 5 days from now, the grace will be there because God has promised me that the grace will be there. And when I begin to despair about whether or not I can get through the next 5 hours or the next 5 days, what do? I put on the helmet of salvation, which is the promise of the grace to come, that Christ will deliver me. 5 years from now, 5 eons from now, whenever and however you might be tempted to despair and doubt, you put on this helmet that says, you know what? God's grace was sufficient for me. Oh, no. God's grace is sufficient for me, and God's grace will be sufficient for me. It's that promise of all of this future grace. Do you see it? Grace brought to you later when Christ comes. It's the promise of future grace. Notice how Paul says the same thing in Philippians 3. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. That's his refusal to accept his own righteousness. He's tossed all that legalism aside. He's not trying to earn it anymore. Now look at verse 9. And to be found in him right now, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now look at this, verse 10, future, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I'm in the battle, I'm depending on him, but I'm focusing on what lies ahead. I'm not counting on anything in the past. That's past. I'm counting on him today, and I'm counting on him finishing what he started. So we could say it this way. This is simple. I like it simple. I think you like it simple. I look back to the work of Christ on my behalf. I look around me to the present power of Christ in the midst of my battles, and I look ahead to the certain return of Christ, because that's when the resurrection of my body from the dead will enter me into an eternal glory that he has promised me. And when the battle comes and it focuses on despair and doubt, where do I look? I always look ahead. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's not separating you from your salvation. We already did that. We were committed and confident and courageous, right? And we have the present tense, I believe God today. But when doubt and despair comes, look forward to what he has promised you. That's what he's saying. Here's what Paul's testimony was. This is the last letter he wrote, and he's in prison. And here's what he says. Brothers, I don't consider I've made it my own, but one thing I do. I forget what lies behind, and I strain forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's how you finish well, ladies. That's how you avoid despair. That's how you avoid doubt. You press on to what is yet to come. It's the certainty of what lies ahead that makes every despairing moment worth it. You can fight another day because you're so certain of what lies ahead. It's the certainty of what lies ahead that makes the doubts disappear. We're talking about the future salvation of every believer. Now, there are whole faith systems, and maybe you were raised in one of those faith systems that teaches you can't have that certainty, that there is no security for the believer, that it's all up to you. I'm telling you, if you don't wrestle that bear to the ground, you'll live a Christian life of defeat, a Christian life of despair, and a Christian life of doubt. Go back to John 6. Jesus says, if you come to me, you're mine, and no power on earth or in hell or in heaven can take you out of my hand. That's our certainty. And that's what we remind ourselves of when doubt comes. Got it? All right. We only have one piece of armor left. Come back next week. We'll pick up the sword.